Does it ever seem to you like he's not doing much of anything? Have you found yourself wishing he would do more that was visible and apparent? Maybe you're not a Christian, and you're curious, and you kind of wish that he would show up more obviously. You wish that he would show himself to exist and to be good and to be in control. Have you found yourself longing for God to show up, to make himself known, to bring to bear on the world his justice and peace and righteousness and healing? I think we feel these longings in huge cosmic ways and in very small personal ways. Maybe you're feeling it with the numerous atrocious wars going on around the world, and you wish that God would step in with his peace and stop the innocent and the vulnerable from dying. Maybe you feel it with your family and friends. Maybe they're really struggling, and you wish God would heal them and encourage them and draw them nearer to himself, but you haven't seen signs of hope in a while. Maybe you're feeling stuck personally. Maybe your schoolwork or your job feels mundane or repetitive, and you wish that you felt God moving. You felt him actively at work. You wish you felt some kind of godly purpose in what you're doing, but every day just kind of feels the same. I think it's easy to feel these things. It's easy to feel like God isn't doing what you think he should be doing, what you wish he was doing. What's supposed to be happening isn't happening. And these longings that we have, longings for God's justice, and peace, and righteousness, and healing, these are good things, and God cares about all of them. We're going to look at a couple more parables this morning, and we're going to see how a tiny little seed and a hunk of dough offer some perspective on these big questions we have around what God is doing in the world and our longing for him to show up. We're delighted to have Al read the scripture for us this morning. It's going to be Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. It's Matthew 13, 31 to 35. It's page 979 in the Blue Bibles on your chairs. And as Al makes his way up, let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us both to understand and to obey your word so that we might become more like Jesus. In his name and for his sake, amen.
He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in a field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet it grows. It is the largest garden plant. It becomes a tree, so that birds can come and perch in its branches. He also told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 6 pounds of flour until it worked its way through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to a crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using parables. So was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter all things hidden since the creation of the world.
Thank you, Al. So we have these two short parables in verses 31 to 33, and then in verses 34 and 35, we have this bit about Jesus' use of parables in his teaching. And we will get to the parables, but we're going to go out of order and cover verses 34 and 35 first, because they explain part of Jesus' purpose in using these parables. So if we understand his purpose first, that'll help us give the right lens to reading the parables themselves. If it helps you to have a little roadmap of where we're going this morning, we've got three stops on our journey. First, as I said, we'll look at the purpose of the parables. Second, we'll look at the parables in their context. And third, we'll look at the parables for us. So the purpose of the parables in context, and then the parables for us. First, The purpose of the parables. Verse 34, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. Now, this doesn't mean that everything that Jesus ever taught was in parable form, as if he never taught any other way, right? We've already seen that that's not true with the Sermon on the Mount, for example. It just means that Jesus made a habit of using parables in his teaching. Parables were essential to his preaching ministry. Anytime he was going to preach, you could count on there being parables involved. Why was this? Well, in verse 35, Matthew tells us that Jesus taught this way to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, who said, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." And Matthew loves to do this. He loves to show how Jesus fulfills the promises and the story of the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament. And here he's quoting from Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is long, and we don't have time to read it, but in this poem, the prophet Asaph describes how God interacted with his ancient Israelite people at different points in their history. And by doing that, Asaph identifies patterns that weren't obvious otherwise. Okay, so for example, he talks about the Exodus, where God miraculously saves his people from slavery in Egypt, and how after that, time and time again, the people complain or disobey or rebel against God, and yet, time and time again, God is faithful to his people. He does bring temporary judgment or discipline, but there's always mercy at the end. All right, this is a subtle pattern that people who were alive at that time could have easily missed, but Asaph brings it to the forefront, right? And that's why he says he's uttering hidden things. Okay, you with me? The point is, Asaph identifies patterns of how God is at work in the world with his people. Matthew says, this is what Jesus is doing with his parables. Jesus' parables reveal the patterns of how God is at work in the world. Except, instead of talking about Israelite history, Jesus is talking about himself. Okay, because most of Jesus' parables are about Jesus bringing the kingdom of God and about the timing and the nature of that kingdom. All right, and these things are said to have been hidden because without Jesus explaining them, they're not obvious. All right, just like with Asaph, these are patterns that the people in the crowd could have easily missed without Jesus teaching about them. All right, and like the crowds, we too need Jesus' explanations of how God works in the world so that we don't miss out on these important patterns. All right, the other reason Matthew says that Jesus is uttering these things hidden since the creation of the world is because something entirely new is happening in Jesus. All right, this is a new era of God's redemptive work with his people, and that requires new revelation, that requires new communication. Now, with that said, the fact that Jesus' parables are meant to reveal the patterns of God's work in the world, it doesn't mean that the parables are easy to understand. Right? They're not straightforward. They make you think. They usually prompt more questions than they answer. In fact, we saw earlier in Matthew 13, in verses 10 through 16, that there's a concealing element to Jesus' parables. Right? People who are hard-hearted, people who are already skeptical of or opposed to Jesus, won't respond well to the parables, and they'll only become more distant from God as a result. If you want a refresher on that, Ian gave a great talk just before Easter that would be helpful to look back at. So on the one hand, the parables conceal, but our passage this morning shows that Jesus' parables also reveal. Right? Jesus' parables reveal God's patterns of working in the world. That is what they're meant to do. That's the purpose of Jesus' parables, is to reveal God's patterns of working in the world. And the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast are no exception. So let's look at these parables in their context. Now, to understand the context, I'm wondering if you'll play a little game with me where we put ourselves in the shoes of Jesus' listeners. So I want you to pretend, you can close your eyes if that helps. I want you to pretend you are a Jewish farmer or fisherman or shopkeeper living in Israel. It's around the year 30 AD, and you are living under Roman occupation. Right, you see Roman soldiers every day walking the streets of your homeland, of your hometown. You have to pay so much in taxes that you're barely surviving. Maybe you're deep in debt. Okay, and you just feel almost hopeless. But because you are a devout Jew at this time in history, you grew up on the stories of the Old Testament, and you know that the prophets, like Isaiah, promised that God would one day bring salvation to his people again. He would overthrow his enemies and restore his kingdom. And so you hold out a little hope, just waiting for that time to come. And then one day, you hear about this new teacher. His name is Jesus, they tell you, and he's saying that he's bringing the kingdom of God. So when he comes to your town, you go to see him, and his teaching is amazing. And as a matter of fact, he healed one of your friends who was really, really sick. And you start to think that this could be it. But a few weeks pass, and then a few months, and the same soldiers are still all over your town. One of them shoved you yesterday, and you fell and broke your favorite pot. And now your taxes are due, and you have no idea where you're going to come up with the money. You say to yourself, I guess that Jesus guy wasn't the one after all. I guess the kingdom is not here yet. Now, obviously, this is just an imaginative exercise, but I think it can help us understand a bit of the attitude that Jesus is speaking into with these parables. The Jewish people desperately wanted God to restore his kingdom and to free them from the oppressive existence that was their everyday life. They were longing for God to show up like we do. But Jesus' ministry wasn't materializing the kind of kingdom progress that they were hoping for. So with that in mind, let's look at the first parable. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Now, if you're being technical, there are a few seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed, but during that time, mustard seeds were known proverbially for their small size. Okay, so it was common to refer to them to talk about how small something was. That's all Jesus is doing here. It's a bit like how we use ants today, right? Ants aren't technically the smallest insect. Google tells me that that's the fairy fly, apparently. But when we're trying to describe how small something looks from far away, we might say that it looks like an ant. Nonetheless, mustard seeds are tiny, right? The diameter of one seed is about a millimeter, and you would need more than 500 of them to weigh even 1 gram. So they are very, very small. And they go from tiny to huge, right? A full-grown mustard plant of this kind would easily get 2.5-3 meters tall. And they're perfect for birds because birds are drawn to the plant's seeds, and the plants have big leaves that provide shade. What's interesting about the wording here, though, is that these plants don't actually become a tree. So, did Jesus make a mistake? No, he didn't, and I'll tell you why. Jesus isn't trying to give us a lesson on plants. He's trying to make an important point, and to do that, he purposely uses imagery that connects with the Old Testament. Okay, the image of a tree with birds nesting or finding shade in its branches is a common image in the Old Testament. It comes up a couple times in the book of Ezekiel and once in the book of Daniel. And that is why Jesus uses the language of a mustard seed becoming a tree, because he wants to import the significance of that imagery from Ezekiel and Daniel. Right, so how does the image function in Ezekiel and Daniel? Well, each time the image comes up, the tree represents a supremely powerful nation, right? A world power. And the birds and its branches, along with other animals, represent the smaller allies of that powerful nation who benefit from its rule and protection. So when Jesus' listeners heard him talking about God's kingdom becoming a tree with birds perched in its branches, they would have understood Jesus to be teaching that in the end, when it's fully grown, God's kingdom would rule over all. And it would be a great blessing to all those who are aligned with that kingdom. But that's not how it starts. It starts as small as a mustard seed. And that's the whole point. The point of this parable is that the kingdom people are waiting for, the one that will eventually show itself to be the glorious, immense, eternal kingdom of God, that kingdom has what seems to be a small or insignificant beginning. In other words, don't be thrown off that Jesus' ministry hasn't started with the kind of bang that people were hoping for. Don't be thrown off that the Roman soldiers are still walking the streets. God's kingdom has arrived in Jesus. It hasn't brought about exactly what the people want in the moment, but God's kingdom has arrived in Jesus. It started small, like a mustard seed, but it will grow and it will fulfill all of their deepest longings. God's kingdom is good, and those who align themselves with God's kingdom through Jesus will experience its goodness. They'll experience the loving rule and protection and blessing of God in His way, in His timing. So how about the second parable? Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 30 kilos of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now that is a lot of dough. About all that one woman could feasibly need at one time. It would probably feed somewhere between 100 and 150. I mean, this is massive. And what's interesting here is where it says that the woman mixed the yeast into the flour. Now, that's not a bad translation to describe the kneading process, but the Greek word actually means to hide. And this is important, all right? Jesus says the woman hid the yeast in the flour. And yet, even though it's hidden, even though it's growing in ways that you can't see, the yeast works to transform all of the dough. This isn't so different from the parable of the mustard seed. Despite its hidden beginning, and its imperceptible growth and transformation, the kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus, and it will have its complete effect. One commentator describes the significance of the parable this way. A hidden power, hardly discernible to some, is already and irresistibly working. So in their original context, these two parables work together to address the doubt and uncertainty about Jesus' ministry in relation to the kingdom of God. Okay, he's not reestablishing a political kingdom in Israel, but he is bringing God's kingdom. He's bringing the kingdom in unexpected, even unnoticed ways. Right, it's starting small, it's coming discreetly, but it's here. And for those whose humble hearts were open to learning from Jesus, these parables would have been a source of great hope and encouragement. Others, though, would have experienced the concealing effect of these parables. Right, Jesus is presenting a surprising and an upside-down idea about the timing and the nature of the kingdom. And people who were already skeptical of Jesus would have been turned off by that. If you're desperate for the Romans to stop occupying your land, you just can't bear to visit the tax booth one more time, then the promise of a kingdom like this that comes subtly isn't very comforting. This is helpful for us too, because sometimes God's kingdom isn't what we would want or expect, even at this point in time. Even now, 2,000 years of church growth later, we still feel some of this same tension that the original listeners must have felt. This is because Jesus' parables force a decision of sorts, right? He's claiming that the kingdom of God has arrived in him, in his ministry, and that naturally requires people to examine their relationship with Jesus. And we're faced with that same decision. We're forced to examine our relationship with Jesus and his kingdom. Will we trust him? Will we trust his kingdom is good and that it's coming to bring his justice and peace and righteousness and healing? Will we accept the incredible hope and encouragement that he offers? Or will we be skeptics? Will we allow the lack of the kind of visible results that we want to see make us distrust him and dismiss his promises? That can be tempting, because even though the kingdom is here, it's not fully here yet. Right? We've yet to see the fullness of God's kingdom and what that will look like. We've yet to see the full-grown mustard tree. Right? The yeast has yet to work through all of the dough. And as we talked about at the start, that can be discouraging. But one day it will come in all its fullness, and it will be more glorious than anything we can imagine. This starts to get into the impact of the parables for our lives. We talked about the purpose of the parables. We talked about the parables in context. And now let's talk about the parables for us. Right, we said before that Jesus' parables reveal God's patterns of working in the world, and this is certainly true for the parables of the mustard seed and yeast. Specifically, these parables reveal that God works big things from subtle beginnings. God works big things from subtle beginnings. Now, this wonderful truth could lead us in all sorts of directions, and I'll share some ideas to get your wheels spinning, but I really encourage you to use your creativity to live this out however you feel led. I mentioned that tension that we often feel, the tension that things aren't what we hope they'd be. And although things are not yet what they should be in our broken world, these parables give us the great assurance that God's kingdom work is happening. It's been happening. It may be subtle, and it may be in places and in ways that we wouldn't expect, but it's happening, and it has brought about amazing good in the world. One incredible example of this is the early church. Right? Despite most early Christians being on the margins of society, their unusual compassion brought rapid growth to the church. Right? They cared for those who were sick, not just their own, but outsiders as well. They were known for, during times of plague, sticking it out and caring for those who were infected rather than fleeing or trying to avoid all contact. During that time, they dignified women in a way that was incredibly rare for that time. It was radical. They didn't kill baby girls, which was a common practice. They held men to the same standards of purity and faithfulness that they held women to. They rescued and adopted babies, both girls and boys, that had been discarded. They welcomed strangers with sacrificial hospitality. All of these acts of compassion and obedience served to as a testimony to the power of faith in Jesus and what his kingdom can do to transform the world. A modern example of this is the explosion of the church in places that we would least expect. Do you know which nation has the fastest growing evangelical movement in the world? It's Iran, where it is literally illegal to convert to Christianity. God is doing amazing things in Iran. It's subtle, but it's happening. One more example. The person that first shared the gospel with my wife was a high school teacher named Steve Paulson. He is a kind man that lives his life with integrity, and Bea could tell that he was different. So one day, she asked why. This eventually led him to share that he was different because of his hope in Jesus. And Bea went on to fall in love with Jesus, as you've seen this morning. And she's had people since ask her that same question. Why are you different? And then she gets to tell about the hope that she has in Jesus. And Bea is just one of many students that Steve Paulson has been able to share the gospel with. And his unassuming witness as a school teacher is part of God's kingdom spreading subtly but meaningfully. And there's no way to even measure the massive ripple effects that has had and will continue to have through Bea and others. Right? God's kingdom is here, and it's good. As we wrestle with the tension of what God's kingdom looks like in our broken world, let these examples serve as inspiration to us to get in the game. Right? Although God's kingdom may be coming subtly now, one day we will witness it in all its glory and will realize that all along it was the only thing that ever really mattered. This is huge because what you believe about the future will change how you live in the present. And so we can live today and every day with hope and with great purpose because the good news of God's kingdom changes everything. And it enables us to look at the brokenness in the world and see not only that this is not how the story ends, but we actually have the power to heal some of that brokenness through Jesus in us. So let's press on with God's kingdom work, even when it feels small. Even when it goes unnoticed, even when you feel like it's not making a difference, you never know what God will do. You never know what big things he will bring about from our small acts of faithful obedience. Okay, God works big things from subtle beginnings, and because of that, we press on, and because of that, we wait with sure hope for the return of the resurrected King, who will give us eyes to see like he sees, to show us the tree that has been growing and the yeast that has been spreading all this time. And when that day comes, we are going to be in awe of our great God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth that your kingdom has come in Jesus Christ, and that the things that he set in motion through his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, that those things cannot be undone. That your kingdom is spreading, it's growing. And may we have the courage and the faith to take even small steps of obedience, knowing that you bring big things from subtle beginnings. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
The song we're going to sing now is